There's an old story that Harry Reeder likes to tell about Vince Lombardi. And those of you younglings, you may not remember Vince Lombardi, but he's rather famous probably for your parents and your grandparents. He was the coach of the Green Bay Packers for years. And he was just an amazing leader, as all the best coaches really are. But one day, on one match between the Green Bay Packers and the New York Giants, the Green Bay Packers just got waxed. They got soundly defeated by the New York Giants. And all of the Packers, they left the field that day, and they came in to practice the next day, and they had their heads hung low, and they were really ashamed of their performance, and they just knew they were going to get chewed out by Vince Lombardi, who was known to be able to chew people out. And they were all sitting there in the locker room, and Vince Lombardi comes in, and he's kind of going back and forth, and he's sort of agitated. And if you ever saw a picture of Vince Lombardi, he was one of the most ugly men you'd ever seen in your life. And so he had this kind of intimidating figure, and he's going back and forth, and he's all agitated, and then he just stops and looks at all the men. He picks up a football, and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And then he begins to explain some of the most elementary principles of the game of football as if these professional football players were first graders. He started to talk about the rules of the game and the goal line and the tackling and that kind of thing. The reason why he did that is because the New York Giants did not defeat the Green Bay Packers the previous Sunday because the New York Giants had just an amazing number of trick plays, or the Green Bay Packers just lacked in this amazing strategy to be able to defeat the game. They just forgot the basics. They forgot the basic principles of tackling, of throwing, of running. Folks, that's what many churches do in their movement towards ministry, and then they're being involved, they get distracted and they forget the basic principles of being gospel-driven and Christ-centered. So that is our third principle of our strategy for church revitalization, and to make sure that we don't lose those basic principles of why we exist as a church in the first place. So my hope is, as we go through this sermon today and we go through what is called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, we're going to be reminded of the basics. Gentlemen, ladies, this is Christianity. And if we will stick to these basics, the Lord will be glorified and our church will be blessed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would help us in a complicated, media-oriented world where so many churches are appealing to people's felt need and emotions or greed or their desire to be entertained. Let us just appeal to people to repent of their sins and to glorify God with their lives. And let us trust you for the results in that. I pray that we'd be found faithful and that you'd help us to, in a sense, give up those things that are distraction to us and to others and go back to the basic principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a relationship with that Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what is the gospel? I mean, I ask that question to students sometimes, and it's interesting. People who've raised in the church don't know the answer to the question. What is the gospel? The most common response I get is, it's the Bible. Well, no, it's not. The Bible contains the gospel, but the gospel is not the Bible. What is the gospel? The gospel, the word comes from euangelion, which means the good news. It is good news. So it's a message of good news. The word was used in popular Greek culture to announce good news, such as the birth of a new prince to a king, or the victory of a king in battle, or something like that. So gospel is good news. And for us, the gospel is the best news. There's the news that your sins can be forgiven and that you can have eternal life with God in heaven after this life. But also you can have a meaningful life in this life instead of being slaves to sin. That is good news. That is really good news. That's what the gospel is. The Apostle Paul actually outlines, it doesn't contain all the elements of the gospel. By and large, it has the major elements of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved." All right, so here's the message that if you receive it, you will be saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all of importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's really the principle of it. Christ, according to the Scriptures, was the predicted Messiah. He is the God-man who came, and the perfect man who died for our sins, so that your sins would not separate you between, it would be a separation between you and God any longer. They would be punished. They'd be taken care of. But you don't bear the punishment. Christ does in your place. And because of that, you are considered to be perfect and clean in the eyes of God, and you can therefore no longer be a slave to sin. You also receive the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't go into all the details. He certainly does in all of his other writings, but that basically is the gospel. Now, you've got a little outline in your bulletin that's going to help you through some of this, because this is a topical sermon, and we tend to go through whole books of the Bible, but this one's going to be one we're going to kind of go around a little bit, and I'm going to use a number of Bible verses to explain these things. But that outline basically is what a theologian would consider the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. That's a little bit misnamed, because order kind of implies steps, and some of the steps occur all at once. Some of these things are processes. Some of them occur all at once with several different factors, that kind of thing. But generally, it's a good way and a healthy way and a helpful way to look at the order of salvation. How does salvation occur? Because we're getting back to the basics. We don't want to lose this. If we preach this every Sunday, it's probably okay. Because we tend to forget things, and then new people need to know how to come into the fold of Christ. So we first of all look at the bigger category of past grace. What happened in the past, we're going to look at past grace, present grace, and future grace. What happened in the past? Well, it's an effectual calling. An effectual calling is when we are delivered from the persuasion of sin. It's a new perspective that's given to us. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. If you want to write down some of these verse references, it was too much to include in the outline, but you might want to write some of these verse references down and look at later, or if you're helping someone understand the gospel. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14 says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is the calling. It's the wooing. It's the what the Puritans like to say was Jesus Christ is the hound of heaven, and he's on your scent. You know, if you're an escaped prisoner from a federal institution, as probably some of you may be, if you're escaping, you dig under the wire, you get away, the thing that you never want to hear behind you is the baying of a hound, right? I mean, we've seen enough movies to know that just strikes terror in an escaped prisoner. To hear a bloodhound, you can't hide from a bloodhound. If Christ has called you, if God has called you, you cannot hide from Christ. The grace that he is about to administer into your life is irresistible. And what he does is he woos you to himself. He quickens your spiritual awareness. He makes you realize your sinful nature. The guilt of your sins, your trespasses, the things you're doing become unbearable. He often does this. He brings a crisis into your life. Something terrible has happened to you, and you realize that you just don't have the capability of coming to God, that you are in need of his grace. You're undeserving of anything but his judgment. And the hound grabs you, and he takes you to God, and you become God's. This is the effectual calling. It's the wooing. And he uses lots of different things in different ways. Mrs. Campbell and I did some premarital counseling in Columbia yesterday. And it was kind of a cute story. This couple originally met in a big group of people down somewhere on the coast. And this young man had kind of developed a sort of a shine for this young girl during that weekend, and he wanted to ask her out, but he knew that if he said something in public, it would ever be awkward, and she might say no just because it's awkward and this kind of thing. So he struck on a plan. He was having to go back down to Florida, but he intentionally left his beach chair at her house so that he could call her on Monday and said, "Hey, I left my beach chair at your house. Can I come back and get it?" Y'all, the chair came from Walmart. It was not even worth $5. But he came back to the house and happened to ask her out on a date while he was going to get the beach chair. He was wooing her. He was looking for the opportunity. They go out for a date. Within a matter of just months, they end up getting engaged. They're going to get married this summer. Okay, this is what Christ does with you. He puts all kinds of situations in your life. He changes your perspective. He makes you want God. You were running from him. You find yourself starting to run to him. That, folks, this is when, those of you who are converted, you got to be ready for people. How many people do we just write off as unsavable? And that's actually, the mess that they're in is actually part of the process that God is bringing. The guy that led me to the Lord came into the fraternity house. He was actually trying to reach my roommate. And I'm sitting there listening to this story, and I'm thinking, I need some of that action. This Jesus sounds kind of attractive, and I end up getting saved. So how does it happen? Well, it doesn't happen. An angel is not going to appear and give you the gospel. The gospel comes from the word, but it has to come through someone who's going to share that word. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How can you share the gospel with others? One thing, you could get a copy of this CD and give it to them. That way, I take the blame, I take the hit. If they're offended, you don't. You can give people information. You can just invite them over to your house and share Christ with them. It's hard. It's awkward. Because you have to kind of start with the fact that they're a sinner, right? No one wants to hear that. They immediately judge you, thinking that you are better than they are. But folks, people did it for you. We are standing here today because 2,000 years of people did it to somebody who did it for us, right? So that's the effectual calling, the past grace. Now we get to the principle of conversion. What happens when you are actually converted? It begins with regeneration, or you're born again. This is where you're delivered from the power of sin. You receive a new heart. And this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the new covenant. Well, God takes out our heart of stone and puts in a new heart, a heart of flesh that's sensitive to him. And that is absolutely necessary because counter to what secular humanism says, we are all fallen creatures. We are born sinners, and we are spiritually dead. We're not just spiritually weak. We're not just spiritually sick. We are spiritually dead. You remember the days back in the days when we used to worship in a funeral home. This was one of those things that was kind of a constant image in front of us on Sundays. But if you were to go up to one of those coffins and try to get somebody to respond to a question, they're just not going to do it because they're dead. Well, that was your situation before Christ entered in you. You were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay? Not only were you dead in trespasses and sins, you were a slave to sin. John 8:34, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." All right, so we sin because we're sinners, and we just kind of can't help but sin. Now, God, in his grace, does not allow really probably any human to sin to the uttermost possibility of their sin. In order for planet Earth just couldn't survive if people did everything that was on their mind to sin. That would just be chaos constantly. So in God's grace, he allows a certain order on the planet, so he restricts sins, but the heart is still given over to sin. But then God breaks through with regeneration. Romans 6:17-18 says this, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Oh, folks, righteousness is so much better a master than sin. Sin is a cruel master. It never delivers what it promises. And it wrecks your life, and it wrecks the life of those around us. But for those who are born again, they become slaves to righteousness. They are now under righteousness. They become righteous in God's sight. John 3:3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you want to see and be a part of the kingdom of God, you have to become born again. How does that happen? God regenerates you. He gives you a new heart. Now, does God do the one that does the saving? He absolutely is. Do you have any responsibility? You don't have responsibility in the saving, but you have responsibility in recognizing the saving. You need to pray out and ask for God's mercy and ask for God's grace. The next is justification, and that's delivered from the penalty of sin. You actually have a new record. The Westminster Confession of Faith, you can't improve upon this definition. The Westminster Divines say in the Shorter Catechism question number 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's grace, so it's an act of grace, where he pardons our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed, that is accredited or given to us or ascribed to us, and received by faith alone. So justification, and again, it's important to define these terms. We're getting back to the basics, right? Gentlemen, this is a football. What is justification? We throw these terms around, but we don't know what they mean. But it's a judicial term. A lawyer would understand this. It is to be declared just even if you're guilty. And once the judge has declared you just, you're free. You're free. There's no double jeopardy. You're not going to be tried again on those same charges. You are free. Which is pretty remarkable because we're guilty. And we know we're guilty. And God knows we're guilty. Someone has to pay for that guilt. That's the point. Someone did. Jesus Christ paid for the penalty so that you wouldn't have to. But not only that, your guilt is imputed to Christ. Okay, on the cross, he died for you. But not only that, his righteousness, Jesus Christ lived probably 33 years on planet Earth and never once sinned. All of his good works, all of the good things that he did for other people, those things, his righteousness is imputed to you. So you have a double imputation. So when God the Father sees you, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ. Does God love his Son? He's loved him from before the foundation of the earth, before all eternity. And that's how he loves you too. So this is important because there's nothing you can do to break that love, even when you do sin, and you will sin. So it's an official declaration. Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his free grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So God graces us with this justification. So what does it look like? Well, Paul gives a great illustration here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your transgressions, Paul loves that theme, doesn't he? He just wants to make sure you didn't limp into the kingdom. You were dead. There was no spiritual pulse in you. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I don't know if people do this anymore, but back in my parents' day, people would have mortgage burning parties. You ever heard of that? You know, you go and get a mortgage and it's 30 years mortgage, maybe 15 years. Anyway, it's a lot. You're paying this house payment every single month for 30 years. And then finally you send in that last coupon, or these days the bank drafts out that last draft or whatever it might be. And then that house is yours. And the deed to the house gets sent back to you by the bank and said, we are canceling out this certificate of debt against you. It's paid in full. And back in the day, they used to take their old mortgage papers and they'd call all their friends together and they'd have a big picnic or a party or whatever. And then they'd have a little bonfire and they'd throw those papers into the fire so that everybody can celebrate that debt is paid. It's not a bad thing to do. I think one reason why we don't do it anymore is because that's not the only debt we have. We have 45 credit cards and a bunch of student loans and everything else. But it's a good thing to do. Well, this is what God did. You had a debt. every sin you committed was a debt, in a sense, to God. And you would be judged by that debt. That debt would have to be paid for somehow. But in the death of Jesus Christ, he takes that debt paper that condemns you and says, paid in full. And so that the whole world can see it, it's stuck up on the cross and say, this one is one of mine, paid in full. Now that's grace. That's grace. And it's all your sins. You think, well, Pastor, yeah, that's fine, but I've been a Christian for 10 years. I'm still sinning. Every day I'm sinning. God saved you knowing that. God lives in the eternal present. There's no future for God. It's all sin. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know some of my sins. They've been pretty bad. All sin. All sin. Now, we'll look in a minute. We don't use that excuse just to go out and party down until it's 1999. That's actually what the Christian wouldn't do. The Christian would just be so overwhelmed by that kind of love and grace, it actually motivates him not to sin. So, this is what happens. And the next thing that happens here is that you are adopted. Just like, and we have children in this church that were adopted. They were given up by their parents. Other parents came in and adopted them to the family so they have the full rights and privileges, even the last name of the adopting family. They become part of the family even though genetically there is no relation. Okay, so we become adopted into the family of God. God the Father adopts us from our family. Our father was Satan. How good of a father is Satan? Pretty bad father. Our home was, our destiny was hell. God took us out from that, gave us a new father, God the Father, gave us a new home, the kingdom of God. So we're adopted as princes of a king, princesses of a king. And because of that, we also have a new name, a new family, and all the things that result of that. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 says this, just as he chose us in him before him. There goes Paul with that whole choosing thing again. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you consider yourself holy and blameless? If you don't, and you're a believer, you're not having faith. You need to believe what God says about you. Holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. He did this because he loves you. You didn't earn it. He chose you. Romans 8, 14 through 16 says this, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So God, while is he our master? Yes, he's our master, but he's so much more than that. There's a relational quality here. Now, that term, Abba, Father, if this was the New Southern Bible, or the New Dixie Bible or something, it would say, and we cry out, Daddy, Daddy. Now that's a term of endearment, Daddy. There's a relational, there's an affectionate quality here. That love that he gives us is returned, and we are his, not just his adopted children officially, we're his cherished children. We're the children of his heart. Now that's a big deal, because there are a lot of people who were raised in families with bad fathers. And some people don't like this whole image of God being a father because of that. And I understand that. The Bible understands that. But you have a perfect father in heaven who loved you enough. He loved you so much that he allowed his son to die for you. That's pretty big love, right? All right, so now we come in. That's past grace. Now we come into present grace. And present grace all has to do with sanctification. Salvation is monogistic. The energy comes from God from one direction. Sanctification, in a sense, is synergistic in that energy comes from two different directions. God actually gives you the grace to be sanctified, but you act upon that sanctification with good good works, with efforts to keep the law of God. Okay, so we've gone from having been saved in the past to being saved in the present. So the Bible sometimes talks about us one day we'll be saved, but currently we are saved, right? So you got this whole salvation aspect, but what happens in sanctification? Well, you get a new self. You are a new creation. I can't tell you how encouraging that Bible verse is. That you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away, the new things have come. Because I'm kind of ashamed of some of those old things. But you're also continuing to become a new creation. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. The whole image here is of a garment. You've got this filthy, nasty garment covered with the sins of your old self. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So when the angels who used to see you as a sinner now see you, they're amazed. You glow to them. You're like Moses. When Moses would go and spend time with God, his face would glow because he was around the glory of God. That's the new self. That's what we ought to be. People should, when you become converted, should be able to see the difference in your life. You're not like other people. This same couple that I've just talked about, that we just met with them yesterday, so it's all fresh on my mind. This same couple, they moved to another town. And they're not married yet, so they move to separate apartments. And almost to a person, their friends and their colleagues and their coworkers are just dumbfounded by that. You know, this is going to cost you $800 a month or $900 a month, $1,000 a month. Why don't you just live in together? You're going to be married. And they say, well, we're not married yet. Well, so what? So God. We're not going to cohabitate until we're married, until we have a covenant vow. They shine with God. There's something different about this couple than practically every other couple that's there. There's something different about them. They're willing to let it cost them money, let them cost them driving time, let them cost them whatever it is in order to glorify God in their marriage, in order to maintain purity. We stand against the tide of immorality in our culture. So you have a new self in your sanctification. You have a new hope. Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, that is to buy us back from the slave market, redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We have a new hope. We had no hope before. You know what? Our hope was built in stuff that's going to decay, could be stolen. Our hope was built on money or fame or looks. Our hope is now in something that's eternal, in Jesus Christ our Lord, right? So what's our response? We're to be zealous for good deeds. Are you zealous for good deeds? The Christian should be. Problem is, we're still very distracted and we don't realize that hope all the time. We ought to be looking for opportunities for good deeds as proof of our sanctification. We get a new mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our mind before was fixated on things of this world. Our mind was filled with the despair of this world, but now we have a new mind that's focused on God. That's why you need to read good Christian books. That's why you need to read the Bible. Because we're constantly having to feed that mind because our mind forgets, right? We forget our great position. That's why we go through the basics. Gentlemen, this is a football, right? Harry Reader says this, all of life is to be an intentional, conscious statement of worship to God, not to pay back his grace, but to honor and adore the grace of the gospel with our lives for the glory of God. One reason why churches are hesitant to preach about this aspect of sanctification, especially Protestant churches, they're terrified that you're going to think you work for salvation. But all you got to do is make the differentiation. Unless you're saved, you can't be sanctified. So as a Christian, you do good works. You don't contribute to your salvation at all. But you contribute to God's glory, in a sense. There's two gospel errors. I think I have these on your outline, too. You can go off to the left or off to the right on these things. And you know what? You as individuals have probably done this. I know I have. More off to the, what would that be? I guess right. Legalism. Legalism. By definition, legalism is really what the basis of almost all the other religions out there, that you can somehow merit God's favor. You can do good things and God's going to reward you with salvation. It's that whole idea on the scale. This is Hollywood Christianity, by the way. You ask somebody in Hollywood, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and they're going to tell you, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And which one are you? Well, I'm a good person because I've never killed anybody or robbed a bank. Those are the two sins that will throw you in hell. You ever notice that? Kill anybody or rob a bank, okay? Or they'll say, there's no such thing as hell, God's all loving. What about Adolf Hitler? Adolf Hitler, yeah, he's probably in hell, okay? All right, so, there is a sort of a standard out there, but it is not a biblical standard, all right? Good people don't go to heaven because there are no good people. To go to heaven, you have to have be arrayed in Christ Jesus, the perfect person. So legalism is basically you're adding requirements to Scripture. So in other words, you can't be a Christian girl unless you wear maxi skirts. Do they still call them maxi skirts? And if you're wearing a maxi skirt today, I'm not trying to pick on you. I know that's like a cool thing to do. But I've actually thought about getting a maxi kilt myself. You ought to wear a mask. You can't show anything above the ankles or something like that. Now, do we believe in the principle of modesty? We absolutely do. Should you be careful about the way you dress? You absolutely should. But the length of your skirt does not define whether or not you have the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we're big on this because we're natural born legalists. We come up with all these rules, and what we end up doing is we add to Scripture. We actually try to make the narrow gate even more narrow. And a lot of it has to do not with because of what we read in the Bible, but because of the way we were brought up or our experiences, or we kind of tend to go both way or another or whatever it might be. So we got to be careful of legalism, but we also have to be equally careful with licentiousness or antinomianism. Antinomian means to be against the law. And they take requirements away from Scripture. Is a Christian bound to obey God and the laws of God? He absolutely is. And when you deny that, hey, I'm forgiven, we can do anything we want to, you're not a true believer. Or if you are, you're certainly in error. That's licentiousness. So you stay in the middle of biblical tension. And oftentimes, people who start off licentious will become dyed-in-the-wool legalists, and people who start off legalists will become dyed-in-the-wool antinomian licentiousness, and we don't want either one of those. So you got to be careful of these two errors in sanctification. All right, then we see a new ambition here in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a race analogy here. And all of you who are athletes, y'all know if you're going to go, I've never seen someone walking on the new bypass or that running tread around the AnMed Annex. I've never seen them walking or running or riding a bike in a parka, or a deep sea diver suit, right? The principle is, with modesty in mind, you try to wear as few clothes as you possibly can, right? I mean, that's just, I know if you're, in my former life, I was a runner, and it's always a challenge in wintertime because you can't dress for the first mile. You got to dress for the second mile. And so if you dress for the first mile, you're going to have all this sweatsuit on and these and this hat and glove and all this kind of stuff. And you're going to be miserable at mile two because your body heat's worked up and you're starting to throw clothes all over the place, right? So you just kind of think ahead and think, what's the temperature now? How hot am I going to be a mile from now? And you just endure that first mile for the sake of not having this encumbrance in the second mile. Well, this is a Greek analogy. The Greek athletes ran naked. Okay, that is not an endorsement. But talk about having no encumbrance. That's what they did, but that was their point. Okay, so what we're supposed to do, what is encumbering you from walking, running the race of faith with Jesus Christ? Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Your lack of self-control, your sin, whatever it might be, is like a weight on your leg. And God expects you to be unencumbered in this race. But it's not only that. There's a new ambition here. You're not running for that laurel wreath, if you were Greek. You're not running for that prize. You're not running for fame. You're running because you see Jesus Christ at the end of that line, right above the finish line, and you want him so desperately. You're going to do everything you can to get to him as fast as you can and as well as you possibly can. Yeah, the analogy I come up with, back when I was a Cub Scout, we had a big jamboree at Sesame Centennial State Park, and there was a tin can race. And at this point in time in my life, I'd never won a trophy. I'd go over to people's houses, and I'd see these trophies and stuff, and I thought, I want me one of them trophies. And they had this big tin can race and everything, and I happened to look up at the end of the line, and there were trophies sitting up there. And I thought, I'm going to have me one of those trophies. So those little chubby blue legs just pounded those cans. And I won that race. Beat out all these thin, athletic, healthy, unencumbered, naked Boy Scouts. They weren't naked. And I ran because I saw that prize. Folks, that's Jesus. He's there and he's calling to you. So throw off whatever is keeping you from getting there. That's what sanctification is. Why? Because you love him. Because you love them. Well, we are to be Christ-centered, and that's the segue into this other one. Andrew Murray said this, abiding by faith in Christ, our sanctification, is the simple secret of a holy life. You can't do this just because you're trying to live up to some kind of moral code. You can only do this because you love God, and you want to please this God that you love. It's a relationship. Thomas Chalmers, the great founder, in a sense, of the Free Church of Scotland, had one of his most famous sermons was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In other words, when you become a Christian, there's a power that comes within you that kicks out this old man because you've got a new affection. You have set your eyes on Jesus Christ, and the love for Christ will compel you towards sanctification. So it's not a bunch of rule-keeping. It's actually a bunch of love-keeping. John 15, 8 gives you the key to this. You have to abide. I'm sorry, John 15, 1 through 8. You have to abide in Christ. You stay in him. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It all has to do with a relationship, not a list of rules. Andrew Murray said this, as long as he abides and as far as he abides, the believer does not sin. Don't your sins just drive you crazy? And do you need to put some things in your life to keep you from being tempted? Yeah, I mean, you may even have to get rid of your phone or something. But that might help, but it only helps in the sense that it'll help you abide with Christ even more, right? Galatians 6:14 says this, Paul says this, may it never be that I should boast except on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Once you see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. All of the temptations of the world, they grow strangely dim, as the songwriter says. All right, so that's present grace. So in the process of sanctification will be completed, though, with our glorification, which is future grace. This is when we actually receive. We actually can see and become the things that we already are, if that makes sense. We have been saved, we are being saved, but we will be saved one day as soon as we draw our last breath and our spirit departs from this body. And what will we see? What will it be like? I think heaven, in many ways, it is a physical location. The new earth, heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells, is a physical location. When Christ comes back, we will be reunited to our resurrected bodies because we're going to need bodies on a physical location. I tend to think it's very much like what Eden was before the fall. You just go and pick up your food and the animals are all friendly and things like that. But there's a glorious view of something of what it might be like. I think one reason why there's not much description is we're so full of sin and we're so used to sin, we just don't have categories for this kind of glory, this kind of happiness. You know what I'm saying? We can't understand it. It's like trying to explain to a 4-year-old living in some kind of slum in a third world country, trying to explain to him how bright the lights of New York are. They just don't have a category for this kind of thing. Well, here's something of a view. Revelation 21. This is John and his great vision, the revelation. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the new city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne says this, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." That's where our Christian brothers and sisters who've gone before us, they're experiencing something of that right now. Not in its completion, because it won't be complete until Christ comes back. But certainly in a form of glory that's far beyond this. And what I love about this is that we will always be with God and God will always be with us. Adam and Eve, before the fall, God would walk with them and talk face to face to them with them during the cool of the day. We'll see God and we won't shrink back. We won't be ashamed because our sins are already taken care of. What this experience, everybody's going to die. Whether or not you have this experience is determined by whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a great parable in Matthew 13 that sort of explains what it's going to be like in the end times. And it's a scary parable. If you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I do want to scare you. Not to manipulate you, but I want you to understand the seriousness, the repercussions of not having your sin forgiven. And Jesus taught about this all the time. So hear the words of the parable of the reapers in Matthew 13. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Well, while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." Tares are weeds, prickly weeds, okay? "The slave of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather up the wheat into my barn.'" So the principle is here is that people are going to grow together. Wheat and tares are going to grow up together on planet Earth. There may be hard to tell the difference between them all at this time. But at the end, when the harvest comes, the angels are going to know the difference. And you'll see the explanation as we go on. And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," or Jesus. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, see the sons of these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. On November 26, 2008, the Muslim terrorists attacked the Taj Mahal Hotel in Dubai, and you probably remember that incident. 167 people were murdered by the terrorists, including a number of foreigners. There was quite a number of people eating in the downstairs restaurant at the time, and when the Muslim terrorists broke into the doors and started shooting, there was a gentleman who gave testimony that the friend that was with him pushed him on the ground under the table and said, "Get down." The Muslim terrorists then went through all the restaurant there and began just to shoot everybody, and they went back through and back through to make sure that everybody was dead. But this one man survived. And when they were interviewing him afterwards, and they said, "Listen, they went to a lot of trouble to make sure that everybody was dead. How is it that you survived this ordeal?" And he said, "I survived because I was covered with the blood of others." The angels are coming, folks. And they're going to go through a lot of trouble to go through the field, and they're going to see the wheat and the tares. And the wheat that goes up to the barn and has eternal salvation, has their sin forgiven, they're going to be spared because they are covered with the blood of another, Jesus Christ. The sacrifice has already been made. The penalty's already been paid. If you have faith in that, that's going to be you. If you don't have faith in that, you need to have faith in that. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. This is a football, gentlemen. It's not terribly complicated, but it is radically transforming. That's why this church exists, is to get this good news out there and into the hearts of those who don't know it. May the Lord bless us as we seek to do that. Father, I do pray that as a church we would be faithful to be gospel-oriented and Christ-centered. And I pray that this good news is so exciting to us, we cannot help but tell others. It should be. It has been in the past. But I suppose, like everything, we become somewhat used to it. It should be, I guess, Lord, every time we sin, we ought to be grateful that we're not going to suffer the eternal penalty for that sin. So help us to have such a dynamic love relationship with you. We just want to share that with other people. And let the excitement be apparent in the works of our lives as well. And Lord, there are people here today that don't know you, that have not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Save them now, at this moment. Fill them with the Holy Spirit. And let them pray out to you for mercy and for cleansing of their sin. And let them have the hope of heaven. Seal them with that Spirit. And train them in the ways of sanctification so that they can see their future grace of glorification. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.